Hebrews 1:14 is our text. Speaking regarding the angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Let's begin this morning by identifying the place and function of our text in the revelation of God. Hebrews 1 verse 14 is the inspired explanation, elaboration, and application of Psalm 104 verse 4, quoted in Hebrews 1:7. "God makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire," and 7 verses later, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" It expands upon, elaborates, and applies an earlier verse. Second, and following upon that, our text this morning is the key verse in all the Bible on the nature and work of angels. In particular, their work as serving the salvation of the elect. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" They are, in a nutshell. And we'll say a lot more about that, Lord willing, later. Third, our text is one half of the comparison and contrast between the Son of God on the one hand and the holy angels on the other. "To Christ," God says, verse 13, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Of the angels, Scripture asks, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" And so our text, along with verse 13, is the conclusion of Hebrews 1, even its climax. And what it's saying is that Jesus Christ, to quote verse 4, has been made so much better than the angels because he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they, whereas they are simply his ministering spirits, whom he sends forth to serve those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Angels as Christ's ministering spirits. Three simple words: office, what they do, the role; beneficiaries, who actually are helped by the angels; and then role. Angels as Christ's ministering spirits, office, beneficiaries, role. The angels, and throughout this sermon, by angels I'm typically referring to the holy, elect, unfallen angels. Angels are spirits. God is uncreated spirit, invisible, immaterial, omnipresent, omnipotent spirit, the creator spirit. Angels are created spirits, like the wind, like fire, to use the very images of Hebrews 1 verse 7, quoting Psalm 104 verse 4. More refined, higher, heavenly than wind or fire, but like wind, like fire, because we're struggling for understanding of these angels and even the right language to use. As for Jesus Christ, well, personally, He is God, so then he is in the category of uncreated spirit, creator spirit, the one who created the angelic spirits. As man, Jesus Christ is also body and soul, though he's no longer weak as he was on earth for 33 years or so. Now, as man, body and soul, he is glorified and in heaven. God, creator, spirit. Angels, created spirit. And Christ, uncreated spirit as God, and also body and soul. And the angels, they're spirits without body and creatures. The angels, according to Hebrews 1:14, referring, as I said earlier, to elect unfallen angels, are ministering spirits. This speaks of their function, what they do, they minister, they serve. And the Greek original has an intriguing word here, and as used in the Bible, the word suggests especially two things. Ministering spirits, they're engaged in a holy work. They're authorized, and their work is defined by God and dedicated to him. Ministering spirits, serving in a holy, special, defined work by God. And second, this word ministering implies that it isn't a work of toil or drudgery, but, and especially with regard to angels, this work in which they minister and serve is meaningful, is satisfying, and is joyful. The sort of work that everyone here would like and aspires to. These ministering spirits, then, these angels, these servants, are under the rule of the triune God, and thereby under the rule of Jesus Christ, sent out to serve him. These ministering spirits, then, don't govern the world. Sometimes you hear nonsense like that from New Age circles. They don't govern the world. They serve Jesus Christ, who does govern the world as God's representative. The text explains, too, the respective positions. The Son is on the throne of the universe. The angels are before his throne as attendants. Their respective postures are helpful for us to understand too. The Son is pictured here as seated on the throne. "Sit at my right hand," God says to him. The angels, as we saw from various scriptures last week, the angels stand before the throne. And then the relationship in our text is this: the angels standing before the throne are sent forth on errands. And the Son, he's the one who sits on the throne and who sends them forth. Go, do this, do that. This one is for this message. This one, you take care of something else. Are there not, some might ask, some angels who are more than messengers, who are never sent out on these errands, who always remain in heaven? And you see how people could argue like this. According to Daniel 7, verse 10, after all, there are millions upon millions of holy angels. And Scripture tells us in various places that the angels are in ranks. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, archangels. And surely, at the very least, one or two of the angels in the higher echelons of their orders might even rise above the role of messenger sent forth to do God's errands. I made that plausible, as some have done. But though foolish man might speculate that this is so, just think about it. There's one word given to them as their name and category: angels. And the word angel in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek means messengers. They're all messengers. And let me give you an example, just one example. What if I referred you to an archangel, one of only two archangels who are named in the Bible, in Luke 1, verse 19. The angel answering Zacharias said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God as an archangel, other scriptures tell us, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings about John the Baptist and his role as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even an archangel, even one who's named, he is sent. And in fact, if you look more closely at Hebrews 1 verse 14, it says, are they, that is the angels, specifically the good ones, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That one word in that one verse, are they not all ministering spirits? Are they not all sent forth? Every last one of them does errands for the Almighty. And my role isn't to belittle angels. My role is to explain their relationship here via God in Jesus Christ. With regard to him, they're all messengers sent out. And this brings us to the topic of the beneficiaries of this angelic ministry. What about the ungodly nations? And specifically now the ungodly nations in the Old Testament before the church became Catholic or universal. Are they the beneficiaries of the ministry of the holy angels? And one could, and some have, argued for this by way of appealing to Scripture. If you think of Daniel's last vision, described, treated, an introduction and a conclusion in the last three chapters of his prophecy, Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Well, Daniel 11, verse 1, and at least three verses in Daniel 10, mention angels in connection with the Medes and the Persians. And Zechariah's first vision, to cite none of the other ones, refers to the angels with regard to the ungodly nations in the Old Testament. The Medes and the Persians, and then other nations in the ancient Near East. And there are angels, these passages tell us, who are involved in these nations and in their power declining and falling, in their empires. But the passage doesn't teach, and not nowhere else teaches either, that it's because God loves them, these ungodly nations, or because God has some lesser grace for them, indicated by the fact that angels are involved in God's rule over them. Instead, in these chapters, at the end of Daniel and the start of Zechariah, the angels observe, They go up and down the earth, seeing what everybody's up to. They observe and are involved with the Medes and the Persians and the other nations for the sake of Israel, God's chosen, beloved, and elect people. And Daniel 10, 11, 12, and Zechariah 1 make this clear. And Psalm 35 speaks to this regarding the ungodly. Verses 5 and 6. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. Now, whether the angel of the Lord is Christ here or a particular created angel, because Christ is a messenger of God, it doesn't matter, because if it's a created angel, that's our point. And if Christ is the angel of the Lord and he pursues them, but then he is this as the one who commands and employs the angels. But here, God uses his messengers, the great messenger, Christ, the Son of God, who is also God, or the angels to pursue and chase the wicked as chaff before the wind, in a dark and slippery way. So the beneficiaries of the work of the angels is not the ungodly nations. The angels are involved with them, but not out of love and grace. Love and grace towards the elect, and God is molding, directing the nations for their sakes. But what someone might ask about ungodly, impenitent individuals, are they the beneficiaries of the ministry of the holy angels? Is there any particular scripture that could be appealed for that? And there is. Genesis 19, the narrative that deals with Lot's family in Sodom, because some of that family is brought out of that wicked city by two angels before God destroys it. Now, our response to this involves, first of all, a reflection upon Lot's family that stayed in Sodom and were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. The holy angels were involved in this judgment upon them. So very obviously, that could hardly be God's love and grace to the reprobate relatives of Lot, the ones that stayed in and were burned up. Someone could say, but what about Lot's wife? Because an angel took her by the hand and brought her out of Sodom before it was destroyed. And she was, undoubtedly, reprobate and ungodly. Her heart was in Sodom, which is why, contrary to the angel's command, she looked back. She didn't want to see it destroyed. She loved that city and all it stood for. But the angel didn't bring Lot's wife out because God had some weak and temporary love or grace for her. The angel brought her out because it was God's will to give the church a very graphic story and lesson regarding her. A lesson which Jesus stated in Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what she did. Remember what she was turned into. And don't you hanker after the world and its pleasures, or you'll partake of her judgment too. It wasn't love for her that brought her out. It was love for the church, so that we would have her example and could read about it in the Bible. You could go further, though, and say, what about two of Lot's daughters? Because angels brought them out of Sodom. And unlike Lot's wife, they didn't look back and weren't immediately destroyed and left as a sort of monument on the plain of Sodom for bypassers to behold and tremble. These two girls showed their depravity in a different way from their mother. They deliberately got Lot, their father, drunk and committed incest with him. And God's purpose in sending the angels to bring these two women out of Sodom, it wasn't a grace or love of God for them, but rather it was a purpose of God with their two sons, Ammon and Moab. So it threw Lot's compromise and sin, and him a true believer, his generations would bring forth two ungodly, wicked nations, which would be a thorn and a snare to Israel throughout their history. And God would use Ammon and Moab to chastise and judge Israel. And there were one or two elect in their lines too, including Ruth, the Moabitess. It's not ungodly nations, and it's not ungodly individuals that are the beneficiaries of the ministry of angels. The beneficiaries are the elect. And that's what the text teaches. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for, to the advantage of, and out of God's love for, them who shall be heirs of salvation? The ones who are chosen unto everlasting life. Angels then minister for the benefit of elect human beings. And this is very obvious if we think of elect human beings after our regeneration. They help us. We'll explain how later. But the elect even have angels ministering for them before they are regenerate. And we'll come to that a little bit perhaps too. And both of those are covered by the statement, they minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And here the elect human beings are presented from the perspective of our inheriting salvation in Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit salvation. And the elect inherit that salvation in one sense when they're converted. We inherit that salvation, you could say, more and more in this life as we grow in grace. We inherit that salvation far more richly as to our enjoyment of it when we die and are taken to heaven. And there's a definite point in which we inherit. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we inherit the whole world as part of the Catholic Church. This phrase, those who are and shall be heirs of salvation, views our salvation eschatologically, looking forward to a richer, fuller inheritance. And when this text calls us heirs of salvation, it emphasizes something about God that's for his glory. If we're the heirs of salvation, this text is teaching us, then God is sovereignly free to grant that inheritance to whom he wills. Just as you, with your inheritance, when you make out a will, now there are some factors with human beings, but ultimately it's up to you. You could give it all to your youngest or your oldest. You could give it all to the Battersea Dogs Home. You could give half of it to one son and half of it to the other son, or all of it to your daughter and forget about your sons. I'm just talking objectively and hypothetically here. You could do those things. It's in the will of the person who makes the will. Sovereign freedom. And the idea of us as heirs also makes it clear that salvation is a matter of God's gracious favor. No one deserves it. If you were given £1 million by someone you'd never met, and the guy said, well, I just bumped into you in the cafe, and I just kind of, with a nice chat there, and I thought, you know, I really like that guy. I'm going to give him £1 million in my will. You'd say, well, I didn't even deserve it. All I did was let him in front of me because he was in a hurry. You know, but God's favor is completely gracious. The word heir, inheritance, indicates that. And referring to the elect as those who are the heirs of salvation also tells us something about us for our comfort. This salvation, as we are heirs of it, means that we have a legal right to it. I'm not now talking about us boasting, but if you're an heir of salvation, you have a right to it. In Jesus Christ, legally, you're not a usurper, you're not somebody who dodged some paperwork or stole it. You have a legal right to it. And this means security. Security. I am an heir by God's will, God's gracious favor, his unchangeable, irrevocable will and favor in Jesus Christ. I can't lose it. He's not going to change his mind and disinherit me. And there's something else about calling believers in this text the heirs of salvation. It also stresses something about our union with Christ, because inheritance is a big theme in Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ inherits, verse 4. He was made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He inherits the throne of the universe, which includes lordship over the angels. And then we inherit in him. He inherits, verse 4, and then we are called heirs of salvation, verse 14, because our inheritance is because of his inheritance. And our inheritance is part of his inheritance. He's the heir, and therefore we inherit in him. If we're children, then heirs, Romans 8 says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this brings us to our third and final point, role. The angels minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And the big question is, well, what sort of a ministry do they provide for our advantage? What can we say? What can we not say? Well, the angels serve our salvation, to be sure, but they do not usurp the role of the triune God. It begins where everything begins, with election. God elects us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And as regards the angels, they don't eternally elect us. They do not okay that election or ratify it. And the Christian is chosen in Christ. We're not chosen in the angels or anything like that. They serve our salvation, but as regards election, no, nothing in there. When we move to redemption, the purchasing of our salvation, Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins on the cross, making full satisfaction as a perfect substitute. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that by himself he purged or cleansed our sins. It wasn't an angel who died on the cross there. It wasn't all the angels who substituted themselves for us. No, Christ by himself redeemed us. So they do help. They have a role in our salvation, but not election, not redemption. And angels do not either apply to us this salvation in Christ, that Christ obtained for us and the triune God appointed for us. No angel has, and no angel ever will, regenerate anybody. effectually call anybody. The angels don't justify us, or adopt us, or sanctify us, or preserve us, or assure us of our salvation, and they don't glorify us, and they don't fulfill any of these roles for anybody. All of these things are the works of God alone, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And the Son is now seated at God's right hand. He is applying this salvation to us. The Trinity alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, makes us heirs of salvation. The angels have a role. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation entirely by the grace and work of God? So the angels serve our salvation, but they don't usurp the role of God. And this is helpful, but this clarifies things in our mind because this is a tricky area. They don't either usurp the role of the church. Angels don't serve our salvation by preaching to us. Angels do not administer the sacraments in our church either. Angels don't exercise church discipline. You say, well, I never for a moment did. Yeah, I think that. Yeah, I know that. But let's make it clear. Angels don't serve us as deacons or ministers or elders. Isn't that the truth? And angels don't pray for us. They don't admonish us. They don't fellowship with us face to face. Fellow believers do that. Angels don't. Verse 14, the angels are ministering spirits. They're sent forth by Jesus Christ to minister and for and serve those who are heirs of salvation. But they don't take the role of God in heaven or the role of the church on earth. Which leaves the question, well, what exactly is their role? If it's not God's role and it's not the church's role, what is their role? How do they help us? Well, the angels enrich the Bible. This is one way, as if it's not interesting enough, but this is one way in which God makes the Bible interesting and fascinating. And the more I study angels, the more I notice the angels in the Bible, the more I appreciate their ministry and the lively instruction of the Scriptures. You have them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're there in the narratives involving Old Testament Israel, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They're there in the early church in the book of Acts. They're there in the inspired Psalms, Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 91, the Psalms we're singing today. You see them, especially if you're looking out for them, in the epistles of Paul and Peter, and especially in Hebrews 1 and 2. The angels are a massive feature in apocalyptic scriptures, Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah and Revelation. So they're there in the Bible. That enriches scripture and increases our enjoyment. The angels are also presented for our example. The angels are examples to Christians of worship. Job 38, we see them praising God as the creation all around them is formed bit by bit and perfected, singing for joy. Hebrews 1 verse 6 connects their praise with the first coming of Christ, when he, God, bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, Jesus. And there's a lot about angelic worship at the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus. And the angels worship God, they bow before him, they veil their faces. There are cherubs and seraphs, and we're called upon to imitate
the holy angel.
They're also an example to the church of obedience. Swift, even immediate obedience. Christ sends them forth and there's no dallying. But daddy, I don't want to go. Can't I do this tomorrow? They're off before the end of the sentence. And they're willing and glad. We sang about that in Psalm 103 earlier. Examples, just to take two instances, of worship and obedience. But though these things are true, we're still at the stage of only getting warm, as it were. Because the example of the angels and how they make the Bible even more interesting isn't exactly what Hebrews 1 verse 14 is referring to. Listen to it again. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them? It's not referring to them on the pages of the Bible and we can learn about them as such, but it's referring to them as sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation in this world in your lifetime. That's what it's talking about. And then you say, oh, how do the angels serve me in my life? Let me list several things and explain them. The angels have a role in God's providence generally. Psalm 104. We said more about this in a sermon earlier in this series. Remember, we said that there's God, and then it talks about the angels in verse 4, and then it talks about providence. So that God and his providence on earth comes after the angels and even through the angels in some deeply mysterious way, and I can't explain it to you, so if you talk with me afterwards, I won't be able to go even much further than now in this sermon. It goes on to talk about weather, amongst other things, and agriculture and animals and fields and producing food and drink. It talks about our daily work, going out in the morning and coming back in the evening. And in God's providence, he somehow or other uses the angels so we have food and can go on and do our work. Huh. Besides providence generally, there is a role for the angels in protecting us. Now, God protects us. But God, somehow or other, that's the phrase, uses the angels in protecting us. We sang Psalm 91 earlier. Protection from disease and dangerous animals. Not to say a Christian can't get a disease. In fact, there are some people in hospital or friends of ours or family of ours in hospital right now or at home because they're sick. But whatever illnesses we avoid, God uses the angels. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and the servant are protected from the invading army of the Syrians by the angels. People of God are protected in the wars by angels. Matthew 18, verses 10 and 14, put them together, especially makes this clear, that the angels are used by God to protect covenant children. Daniel 12 says we're protected by angels in persecution, particularly in the Great Tribulation, and by Michael, just prior to Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus. Providence generally. Number two, protecting the people of God. And number three, we can talk about guidance. And the great picture in the Bible for guidance and connection with angels is a ladder. Jacob's ladder. He's traveling from the promised land. He's in Bethel. He's heading off to Paddan Aram. And God gives him the vision of the angel. Angels of God ascending and descending. And God is teaching him, I'm going to be with you on your journey there through the angels. And I'm going to be with you on your journey back. And then Jesus in John 1 verse 51 tells his disciples, you're going to see, not literally and physically, but angels of God ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man, because the angels are going to guide and direct me, Jesus, all my life long. And believers are in Christ, and Jacob is our father, and the angels guide and direct us. The Bible says that God directs our ways. It's not in man to direct his own paths. God sovereignly governs and guides us. And there's somehow or other a role for the angels in this. And then the angels preserve us from the devil and his demons. Daniel 10 through 12, the first six chapters of Zechariah, Revelation, and other passages. Some of the angels, the fallen ones, are against us. Other ones are on our side, and God uses the good angels to thwart the plans of the evil angels. John Owen mentions this is a possibility, so I present this to you to weigh it up in the light of Scripture. It may be that somehow or other the angels are used by God to suggest good thoughts to us. Because, if you think about it the other way, the demons tempt us. And somehow or other, because it's deeply mysterious, they suggest evil thoughts to us. So it may be that the angels present to us, somehow or other, edifying thoughts in accordance with God's word. Think about that one. The angels also help the people of God by administering divine judgment upon our ungodly enemies, wicked men, and the fallen angels. And this one's particularly concrete and easy to nail down, where some of the other ones are harder for us to understand. God employs the angels to serve us as the heirs of salvation, because it is by angels that God brings us to heaven at death, as was the case in Christ's teaching in Luke 16, verse 22. It came to pass when Lazarus the beggar died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And angels brought Elijah to heaven too, in connection with the whirlwind, but not at death, because he didn't die. 2 Kings 2. And then if we move forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, Matthew 13 and other passages tell us that the angels sever between believers and unbelievers and drag, I think that's the right word, emphasizing the unwillingness of those conveyed, but they drag the wicked to their condemnation before the great white throne of Christ and then into hell. Whereas at the second coming of Christ, when this severance comes between God's people and his enemies, the angels transport us to our vindication at Christ's white throne and into the new heavens and the new earth. The role of the angels then, in connection with the last couple of verses in Hebrews 1, could be said to bring wicked people into the formation of Christ's footstool. That's Hebrews 1 verse 13. And to bring the elect in Jesus into their full and final inheritance of salvation. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In providence and protection, in guidance and even conveyance to glory. And what does all this mean to you this morning? For those who are unconverted, in your consciousness, how it looks and how you should feel, you're thinking, my future in terms of the language of this text and its immediate context, footstool, footstool. That's what happens to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, dragged off by angels to hell, those who are impenitent. And then the calling is repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And on the other hand, for the believer, this very mysterious, deep teaching of our text is presented for our comfort. Jesus Christ, my Savior, God has seated him, invincible, the ruler of heaven and earth, at his right hand. All his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And you go with a shudder, I'm glad that's not me. And these same angels, they're ministering spirits, and they're sent forth to minister for me, the angels, Gabriel and all, Michael, all of them. They minister for me and the whole church. All who are heirs of salvation. And if God is for me, and therefore his angels are ministering for me as an heir of salvation, then who can be against me? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to believe and more to understand and enjoy these things, to take comfort from the truth of thy word, so that our hearts swell with the Spirit and we understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, thy love towards us in Jesus Christ. Deepen our conviction of these things. Guide, guard, and protect us this day, including through the ministry of thy angels. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.